You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we're studying 2 Corinthians, which is kind of a misnomer because it's at least the third, maybe the fourth letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church in Corinth. Of course, there's Corinth down there in southern Greece, just a stone's throw from Athens. We don't really know where Paul is. He's jetting around the Mediterranean, maybe on his way to Jerusalem. And so he wrote this letter to address a number of concerns, including the fact that he was forced to defend the legitimacy of his own ministry because there were people in Corinth who were criticizing him. So we find ourselves this morning in the middle of really a long passage that spans two chapters. The end from the second half of chapter 5 through the first half of chapter 6. So Mike was here, I trust, last week, right? Good, we're okay so far. Teaching the first half of this passage. And I'm going to teach the second half of it after briefly reviewing the first half, because they do go together. So this section is about the ministry of what Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. Let's pick up and reread the end of chapter 5. He says, "Now all of these things are from God, who reconciled himself through Christ," he reconciled us to himself through Christ, "and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we," referring to Christians, "we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Well, there's a lot in this passage. I want you to notice five times Paul uses the word reconcile or reconciliation. And he's saying a couple of things here. He's saying, first of all, that God has found a way to offer us reconciliation with himself through what his son Jesus Christ did, right? He says God reconciled us to himself through Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So reconciliation, what does it mean? That was a very popular word in first century Greco-Roman culture. I think it's a popular word in our culture. To be reconciled means for two parties, two estranged parties, to be restored to closeness with each other. Not just to cease the hostilities, but to actually have their closeness restored by removing the root cause of the alienation. So we might think of an estranged marriage, and in which the root cause or causes are infidelity on the part of one of the spouses, bitterness on the part of the other spouse. That's an estranged couple. In order for that marriage to be reconciled, somehow the root causes are going to have to be addressed and resolved. The one who was unfaithful is going to have to really take responsibility for that and ask forgiveness. And the one who was cheated upon is going to have to sincerely choose to forgive their other spouse. And then when the root causes are removed, then that couple can come together and sometimes be even closer than they were before. And so Paul is saying, it's this sort of the picture of the human condition before God. God, we are estranged from God. And he says we're estranged from God because of our trespasses against him. As strange as it may sound in a relativistic, secular, postmodern culture, when we violate the moral character of our Creator, that is a real crime, and it has real repercussions. Our sins create true moral guilt before God, who is obliged, because of his righteous character, to punish and condemn every sin. That's the human dilemma. He says, but God has sent his Son Christ to remove that root cause of our alienation. He says there in 21 that God made Christ, who knew no sin, who never sinned against God, who had no true moral guilt. He sent him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in or through him. Because Christ was willing to come and take upon himself our true moral guilt and the condemnation of God, which he did not deserve, God now is free to extend to us a gift of being in right standing with him, even though we don't deserve that. That's how God got at the root cause of our alienation, our separation from him. That's how we can be reconciled to God. And Paul is saying here that not only has God found the way by which we might be reconciled to him, not only has he offered reconciliation to us through Christ, but for those of us who receive Christ, then he gives us the ministry of reconciliation. He, for reasons that I do not understand, has decided to send us as his agents into a world separated by him, to send us as his ambassadors, his official spokespersons, to communicate to people who are still separated from God, to communicate this message of reconciliation. He's given us the word of reconciliation. So this ministry of reconciliation, this notion that all Christians are ambassadors for Christ, consists of two parts. And the last part you studied last week, the first part, which is that as his ambassadors, we're responsible to speak this message of reconciliation. He's committed to us. He's entrusted to us this message of how we can be reconciled to God through Christ, for us to pass on to the people that God brings into our lives. You see that highlighted section. I believe that this highlighted section is Paul actually giving the Corinthians and giving us kind of a distilled version of this message. He says in verse 20, as though God were making an appeal through us, and that section is sort of an example of what he says to other people. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, working together with God, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For God says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul says, you want it in a nutshell, what message it is of reconciliation that we're to pass on to others? Here it is right here. Notice he uses the word beg and urge. This is an appeal that we make to people. This is not just some mortar shell that we blast at people. We beg, we urge people to receive this offer of reconciliation from God. This is what the Bible calls good news, because he's saying here essentially, you can be reconciled to God just the way you are. You don't have to clean yourself up first before you could come to God, because Christ has done everything needed to make you acceptable. That's good news. Real good news. I always thought growing up that before I could come to God, I was going to have to at least begin my own moral self-reform project. And I just never got to that point. It wasn't until I heard, no, you don't have to change yourself before you can come to God. You can come to God through Christ the way you are, and then God will set about transforming your life. That's good news. And he says there, especially at the end of that highlighted section, you know, all you have to do is just tell God that you want to be reconciled with him. And that's something you can do today. Why not do it right now? If the offer sounds good, if you realize I'd like to be reconciled to God, then go ahead and do it today. Now is the acceptable time. Anytime is an acceptable time, including now. Why not just do that today? So that's the message of reconciliation. And Christians who have been given this ministry of reconciliation then have this privilege and responsibility to speak this message to the people whom God has in our lives, our friends, our family members, our neighbors, our work associates, people even that he brings across our paths that we don't know very well. Creatively, personally, sincerely, sharing what we can about this God who wants to be reconciled with us. Now, there is a second part of this ministry of reconciliation. Not only are we to speak the message of reconciliation, but we're also to live in a way that validates this message. And that's what the second part of this passage focuses on. As you'll see, we just saw in referring to speaking the message that Paul devoted 5 verses to the importance of speaking the message of reconciliation. Now he will go on to devote 5 verses to the importance of living in a way that validates the message. That's his way of saying these are both really important. It's interesting, at least to me, if you study all the letters in the New Testament that were written to churches like Corinth, like Philippi, like Dwell, just helping the rank and file Christians know how to live out this ministry of reconciliation, I discovered that in those letters, the ratio of the way you live passages to the passages that tell us to speak this message are about 3 to 1. For every one passage that reminds us to speak the message of reconciliation, there are 3 passages that remind us to live in a way that commends this message. And if you add passages in those letters that emphasize loving unity between Christians, because Paul sees that as a big part of our witness. I think he remembered that Jesus said, if we love one another the way he's loved us, then the world is going to realize that Christianity is real. If you add those passages that emphasize loving unity, then it's about 5.5 passages reminding us to live in a way that validates the message for every one passage that tells us to speak the message. I don't think that means that one is more important than the other. I think it probably means that we tend to forget that the way we live is really, really important if we're going to be good ambassadors. Back in the early 60s, Eugene Burdick wrote a best-selling novel called The Ugly American. And it was a fictional story about an ambassador, a U.S. ambassador who was sent to a Southeast Asian country. There, he was there to represent the United States and to communicate the United States foreign policy, but he lived such a terrible lifestyle that he wound up sabotaging the interests of the United States in that country. Everyone knows that one of the major reasons why Christianity is regarded today with such skepticism has to do with the hypocrisy of so many of its leaders. How many prominent Christian leaders over the last 10 years have been involved in sexual scandals, financial embezzlement of church funds, financial misappropriation of church funds for their own greed? I mean, it's like every year at least one prominent evangelical Christian leader falls in one of these ways. And it's like, of no wonder people are so skeptical. Because we implicitly understand and assume that the way we live has the power either to validate or to invalidate the message that we speak. And so that's why Paul is like, the ministry of reconciliation involves opening your mouth to speak this good news, and it involves embracing a way of life, a lifestyle that commends, that validates the message. So to that end, let's see what he has to say about that way of life. Here's how he begins. He says, we give no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. And in the Greek, verse 3 is very, very strong. It's like, in nothing do we offend toward anyone. It's a double negative. Doing nothing that offends to anyone. He's emphasizing the importance that as ambassadors of Christ, living in a world full of people loved by God and alienated from God, we are to be sensitive to what might offend those people, because we represent more than just ourselves. We represent the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. People are going to draw conclusions about Christ through the way that we live. And so that's the first point is a negative. Never needlessly offending non-Christians. If we're going to err here, we ought to err on the side of being too careful. Examples of this. Questions. Am I willing to waive our own personal rights and freedoms if by doing so we might avoid offense? So, you know, here I'm this is fictitious, I hope. You know, I'm talking with my neighbor and I know my neighbor is a recovering alcoholic. But I like to have a beer. That part's not fictitious. And I like the local pub. That's not fictitious. And I just, you know, I just think I'd be more comfortable if we could continue our conversation at the pub. So let's go there. See, I'm focused more on I have the freedom to drink my favorite beer at my favorite pub more than on how that might affect this person who's still far from God. I'll give you another, a little more controversial one that was striking me over the last couple of years. I was personally, all science aside, I was personally very grieved to see how many Christians, I'm not talking exclusively about our church, but across the country, how many were fixated on their freedom and their right not to mask. And again, I think I'm worried here not so much about the science behind masking or not masking as I was to hear people who were identifying themselves as followers of Christ saying, I've got the freedom not to mask. It's my right not to mask. And there's truth in that. But if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, for example, he says, I got all kinds of rights and freedoms. But if using my rights or my freedom may cause offense, then I'm going to lay that down so that other people might find it a little bit easier to come to Christ. So that would be an example, an application of never needlessly offending non-Christians. Not only, he says, is our lifestyle to be not needlessly offensive. Here's what would be another application. We all have strong opinions about a lot of issues. I do, you do. Some of them we agree on, some of them we don't. Do we really want to die on the hill of some strong opinion we have if it's going to mean that we lose the opportunity to talk with this person about Christ? I'm thinking about political positions, for instance. There's a lot of strong political opinions in this room, I bet. And I'm not talking about our conversations with each other. I'm talking about as we relate to our neighbors and people at work, etc. I've seen some Christians get really amped up and very verbal, very energized about their particular opinion about different political issues with their non-Christian friends who have a different opinion, and so they get mired in this argument about, do we really want to die on that hill? I mean, even matters that are important from a biblical standpoint. I have very strong biblical convictions about, for example, sexual ethics. But do I want to make that the center of my conversation with my neighbor? Or when I can have the opportunity to say a few words about the love of God and about how meeting Christ has changed my life? If my neighbor asks me what my sexual ethic views are, then I'm going to tell him. But I'm not going to make that the center of the conversation. I'm not going to initiate it because I'm here to be an ambassador with the message of reconciliation. Not only are we to live then in a way that doesn't give needless offense to the folks in our lives who don't know Christ, but we're here positively, he says, to commend ourselves as servants of Christ. We don't needlessly offend, and we do live in such a way that the reality of our faith commends the God and the message that we are representing. And this is what he says concerning that. We do that in a variety of ways. He says we do that, first of all, in much endurance. Namely, in much endurance in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, that's riots, in labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger. So Paul's talking autobiographically to the Corinthians. He says, one of the ways that I commend myself as a servant of God is that I endure a lot of hardship for the purpose, for the ministry of Christ. And those hardships fall into two categories, as you can see. On the one hand, those hardships involve persecutions, right? Verse 5, in beatings that I've taken, in imprisonments that I've endured, in riots that I've been part of. Those are referring to times when Paul has been persecuted, even physically, as a follower of Jesus Christ. He says, I just endure it. I don't go get an army militia to fight back. I don't go blow up their depot when they treated me badly. I just take it. And in fact, in another passage to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, when we're persecuted, we try to conciliate with people. We show them kindness. He says, when we're roughly treated, then we bless. We're committed to blessing and praying for the people who treat us badly while we take it. The other hardship that he says he endures are all of these negative circumstances, afflictions, hardships, distresses, loss of sleep, labors, and hunger. Hardships that he chose to endure, sometimes hardships that he chose to take on, that he didn't have to, in order to be an effective servant for Christ. And so this is what I'm calling costly commitment. There is a relationship between our willingness to be committed to Christ when it costs us something and people sensing this message is true. When I simply give people a message, make an assertion, they're like, well, maybe so, maybe not. But when they see that my lifestyle pays a price because I believe that message, then that makes my message more compelling. It doesn't make people become Christians, but it tends to cause people to take more seriously, to consider more seriously the message that I'm speaking. That's the connection that Paul is drawing. Ajith Fernando, in his book, The Call to Joy and Pain, says, how can we inspire a healthy respect for the truth? That's part of our job as ministers of reconciliation. We want to inspire in people a respect and a curiosity about the truth of the gospel. One way is for us to faithfully live the Christian life and pay the price for doing so. We need Christians who are willing to give up comfort and convenience and even a good name for the sake of truth. We need Christians who, while suffering for the truth, still maintain the joy of the Lord and thus testify to the greatness of the gospel that they communicate. Then some people will conclude that if suffering does not take away our joy, the life of following God may indeed be the best way to live. Jesus said in Luke 14 that we're to be salt. Salt inspires thirst. And he said there's nothing more useless than unsalty salt. He says that's just to be shoveled into piles and taken to the dump. Salt needs to be salty, and then people will become thirsty when they're around salty salt. And he connected that to a life of radical commitment to him, in which he says, for one thing, we give up our right to all of our possessions. So when we live for Christ and are committed to him to the point, for example, where we take bad press and where we take wrong, errant, hurtful, even slanderous speech against us, and when we choose to endure that, maintain our joy in the Lord, pray for the people who are mistreating us, treat them kindly in whatever way we can, that's salty salt. When we, in our service for Christ, in our life of following Christ, take on inconveniences, when we simplify our lives so that we can be more financially generous to help people who are poorer than we are, when we open our homes and our homes get busted up a little bit, that's part of the price of hospitality. And when people see that we willingly endure those inconveniences and that we, underneath it, somehow exhibit a joy that we get to serve Christ, that's salty salt. That's part of the way of life that validates this message. There's nothing worse than Christians who are committed to some sort of church regimen, a schedule of meetings and responsibilities that they have to do. Mainly, because they want to impress their Christian friends, or they don't want to be held in disfavor. That is unsalty salt. This is salty salt. He says we can live in a way that validates the message by letting God build genuine godliness into our lives. He says in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in genuine love. These are positive, spiritual, godliness means that our lives begin to be more like the true character of God. And that, so then as people rub shoulders with us in a real way, they're rubbing shoulders with what God is like. And that will attract people who are spiritually hungry. He says in purity. Purity just means moral integrity. It means, especially refers to sexual integrity. People are around us, they don't get the sense that we're sexually slimy or shady. It means that moral purity means that we're people of our word. We tell the truth. We don't shade the truth. We don't lie. We're not liars. People sense, I can trust what you say when you make a commitment. Purity, yeah. Not that this means moral perfection. But I think one of the wonderful things is that purity involves when we've blown it in this area, that we can acknowledge it and apologize for it. I'm a little ashamed to admit this, but over the years I've had a lot of interactions with my neighbors. I'm not ashamed to admit that. And some of them have come to Christ in part through their rubbing shoulders with me and my family. I'm grateful for that. But in at least two cases, the opportunity to have a strong impact on my neighbors came when I did things when I was a bad neighbor. One time I changed my oil and I was too lazy to take it to auto parts, so I dumped it in the back of my neighbor's yard. So the next day I'm taking a walk with my friend John Cleary. We're taking a walk around our alley, and of course I'm mentoring him about the ways of God. And we come to my neighbor's backyard, and he's out there with a shovel digging up this area and saying, I just can't believe anyone would do this to me. Well, now, what's my move? To go over and ask him for the shovel and say it was I, and I don't have an excuse. I was just lazy, and I'll do whatever I need to make it right. His mouth was open. John Cleary's mouth was open. Oh my gosh. You know, later, a couple of years later, that neighbor came to Christ. And we were talking about, you know, what led him to that decision. And he said, well, I have to tell you that one of the things that led to that was you dumping oil in my backyard. And my mouth was open. He said, he had grown up in a very legalistic church. He said, I could never have admitted that. Because it would have been to admit that I was wrong. I would have been shaken to the core. And I just couldn't get... I just kept thinking, how did he have the freedom to admit that? See that? So purity means being honest and humble where we're wrong. Every bit as much as it does exhibiting moral integrity. Knowledge just simply means that you know what you're talking about. Nothing worse than a Christian who's ready to spout every ignorant opinion that comes into his mind. I know I have Christian friends, they've got an opinion about everything. It's like, you should be talking less and you should be learning more. Knowledge here means that we are building a biblically informed worldview so that in every area of life, we have an idea of what God says about that area of life, so that when we share an opinion, we attribute our opinion to what God says in His Word rather than just blabbing. And patience and kindness and genuine love. I love, so you see, genuine love, he says, consists, first of all, in patience. Patience means forbearance, that you put up with some pretty ornery people. You know, I often see my Christian friends, and I often do it too, you know, we'll We'll be sharing how offended or outraged or disgusted we are by the behavior of a non-Christian associate. Instead of being patient with them, instead of having forbearance with them. After all, they don't know God. What do you expect? What was my life like when I didn't know God? I was an idiot in so many ways. And one of the reasons why I'm here today is that I had a couple of friendships with Christians who put up with me. And they didn't just sit around judging me self-righteously, expressing their disgust for what a sinner I was. Patience, he says, the way God was patient with you. And kind, not just patient. I'm going to put up with you even though you're an idiot. But kindness, which means active goodness. Where we find ways to, as Paul says in Titus 3, to be ready for every good deed toward the people in our lives who don't know the Lord. Where we are finding ways, yeah, to do good to them. It could be as simple as when you're standing in line at the grocery store, letting the other person go first and just greeting them warmly. It could be being there in a way that's not expected for your neighbor when they really hit a rough patch. Yeah, genuine love. And he says that this way of life that validates the message that we speak involves a genuine dependence on our part on God. By means of the Holy Spirit. That's right there sandwiched in the middle of through moral integrity and patience and kindness and knowledge. In the middle of that is this phrase, by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we can't live that way by our own strength. The most that Christians can muster on their own strength is superficial niceness. There's a lot of superficial niceness among Christians. And that is not the same thing as what we're discussing here. It's going to involve day by day getting before God and saying, God, today again I have the privilege of being your ambassador and I need the power and the love and the patience and the wisdom of your Holy Spirit for whatever interactions I'm going to have today. He says, by the word of truth, because the truth of God's word has power that we never have. By the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. We are not to depend on celebrity pastors. That's not where our power is. We're not to depend on slick marketing schemes. It's not where our power is. We're not to depend upon meetings that are like super entertaining. That is not where our power is. We're not to manipulate people. And we're not to intimidate or try to control people through the force of our human resources or through the power of our position. All too often, the evangelical church has depended upon these for their power. And that's power that comes from the flesh. And it won't accomplish the will of God. Instead, we have to be people who humbly appropriate the power of God through prayer. He doesn't mention prayer here, but it's implied. And it's taught explicitly elsewhere that the power of God to love people and to share the message of reconciliation with people is something that comes, that God gives to us as we humbly pray to Him and ask Him to fill us with His Spirit to that end. So, yeah, that's the kind of lifestyle that Paul says commends or validates our message. And I believe that to the extent that we progress in these areas, that we let God have His way in our commitment to Him, that we let God transform our lives increasingly to be godly, that we become more genuinely dependent on Him day by day and situation by situation, that our lives will be a powerful commendation of the message that we speak to people. And that more people will stop and consider the message of reconciliation instead of just cynically putting it out of mind. And that some of the deep resistance to biblical Christianity in our culture can be eroded in this way. This is God's way. I was reading the letters of Francis Schaeffer on my vacation last week, and he was talking about spiritual reawakening in his own life, which is basically rediscovering the love of God, which leads to this kind of life. He said, I'm convinced that, you know, if only a small percentage of Christians really got this, we would see many more people who come to Christ. Well, what if I live this way? What if I embrace really living a life that validates the message of reconciliation? What's going to happen to my quality of life? I think that's a good and fair question. What's going to happen to my quality of life? And Paul ends this section by describing the paradoxical quality of life that you can expect. He says, well, your life will be characterized by glory and by dishonor, by evil report and good report. He says the truth is that some people are really going to respond to the way we live and respond to the message that we speak. They're going to wind up even saying, I'm so thankful that God sent you my way. That's great when that happens. He says, on the other hand, if you sell out to this way of life, other people are going to vilify you by dishonor and by evil report. It's going to be both. I would still take that over a bland life that leaves everyone feeling pretty stale about my life. This is the way it was in Jesus' ministry, right? This is the way it was in Paul's ministry. That's what he's relating. And this is the way that it will be in our lives and in our church if we take this way of life seriously. He says, we'll be regarded as deceivers, and yet we know we're true. We'll be regarded as unknown, and yet we know we're well known. We'll be dying, yet behold, we live. We'll be as punished, and yet not put to death. Will be as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Will be as poor people, and yet will be making many rich. Will be having like people who have nothing, and yet we really have all things. And so he's saying, on the one hand, our lives will be difficult. We'll be regarded as liars by some people. Hardly any of us will become famous or well known. We will get sick and die like everyone else. We'll get punished. We will be sorrowful because we continue to live in a fallen and broken world. Most of us will not be wealthy. And yet he says our quality of life is going to be ensured by our relationship with God. Doesn't matter how people regard us. We know our Father regards us as His true children. Doesn't matter that we're not well known, because we're well known and well loved by Him. Doesn't matter so much that we get hurt and we experience sorrow, because we have the joy of the Lord that is accessible to us, especially when we're hurting. It's a great thing to not have a lot of monetary wealth and yet to realize I've got every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and I have the means to enrich other people's lives spiritually. That's what our quality of life is going to look like if we go down this path. I remember in the spring of 1972, which would be 50 years ago, making the decision, this is what I want my life to be about. I want to be a minister of reconciliation. And I don't regret it. It's been a great life. You say, well, has it been more difficult than it might have been? Yes. Mm-hmm. But I mean, really, do you want the goal of your life to be to have as little difficulty as possible? That's a pathetic goal. I want to have a meaningful life. And that's what I've had. That's what you'll have too. So let me close for us. Lord, thank you for reconciling us to you. Thank you for giving us this ministry of reconciliation. I still don't understand why you would entrust that to us. You ought to send, it seems to me, you ought to send angels to represent you, or you ought to skywrite it or appear in a vision to everyone yourself. I don't know why you did it this way, but you did, and so thank you for that. Thank you. We have a great message to communicate, and we have a way of life that can commend your message and a way of life that's deeply fulfilling as well. Thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.